Southeastern Baptist Seminary Chapel Service, Wednesday, September the 16th, 1987. Our speaker, Henry Langford, retired pastor from Richmond, Virginia.
Thank you. to sing, to pray, to be community as brothers and sisters in Christ. There are several in our community who need to be remembered, people that we want to just hold dear, to celebrate, and to share with. I learned just this week that Dr. Horn lost a very special aunt to him last week, and we want to remember him. Larry and Jean Lashley and daughter Morgan are celebrating the arrival of Lauren Jamie into their home last week. Lauren Jamie came a little early by C-section, and they're still in the hospital, but all word is that she's doing quite well. We want to also remember Karen and Mike Schaffer. Karen works in the copy center, and Mike is a student. We got word last week that her uncle had died and that her father was in intensive care, and I did some checking. Those two weren't totally related. The incidents weren't related. They were brothers, but her uncle died of a massive heart attack very suddenly, and her father had been in the hospital with double pneumonia on a respirator, but he is at home and is doing much better now. And also, Mike Adams had a 21-year-old nephew killed last week in Alabama. So there are causes to lift one another up in prayer and causes to celebrate among us. So let's go to God in prayer. Hear our prayers, O God, prayers of concern for those that we care about, who are hurting, who are sick, who have lost people who are dear. We also lift up those who are celebrating, who celebrate new life into their home. We also lift up one another with the concerns of heavy schedules, stresses, broken communications. And we ask that you be with us, that you let us know you in a strong and mighty way, that we might lean on you in all that we have and all that we need, to know that you and you alone are a mighty, mighty fortress, our God. Amen.
Thank you very much, Donna. When I was a student, I think the thing I appreciated the most was chapel led by a person who'd been through the fires of her ministry for a long time and came to speak out of the overflow in retrospect. Not that I didn't appreciate people who were looking far ahead and had the vision for the future, but I particularly appreciated a person who had the credential without letting it show on her sleeve to lead in worship. We have such a person today. He is the Reverend Henry Langford. He is a minister lifelong in Baptist churches. He, over the years, has served 10 pastorates. Some of them were at the same time in churches that are so-called half-time or third-time or something of the sort. He was a pastor of 4 churches while he was a student. And then since graduation from Southern Seminary in 1945, has been a pastor of only 6 churches in his lifetime. So he has stick-to-itiveness and rootedness, has the I think rather unique credential of guiding one congregation to conclude their ministries as a separate congregation, disbanded, sold their properties, and gave that money to Southeastern Seminary for continuing education and a center for ministers, which is going to be presented to the trustees at their meeting in October, and we think that's going to begin to bear the fruit that congregation envisioned years ago when they did just that 4 years ago. Henry Langford and his beloved wife have 3 sons, one of whom lives in Alabama, and 2 who live in Richmond, Virginia. He is a native Floridian, growing up not so very far from where I grew up. His home was in Northwest Florida, in Madison, Florida. To show you the kind of person we have today, I want you to know of a story and how I got trapped in that story. Dr. Sid Staley, the first president of this school, as you know, taught for a long time at Southern Seminary in the area of church history. He says the single most memorable event that ever happened in one of his classes happened the morning he called on our guest, Henry Langford, to recite. In those days, you were it for the day the teacher asked you to recite. You stood up by your desk or in front of your desk or wherever and recited as the professor guided you in the lesson for the morning. Well, it just happened to be that this was Langford's day. Now, he had studied his lesson, but not that particular focus of it that the professor wanted addressed. The question Dr. Staley asked was, please tell the class about the Dominicans. Well, that had missed him in the research of the evening before, and he, quick as a flash, began to talk as he stood up that the Dominicans were a group of monks who lived in the Middle Ages and grew weary of laboriously copying scripture day and night by hand and candlelight late in the evening and decided to begin some experiments with, of all things, chickens. Whereupon, in due course, he said, they came upon the greatest of all inventions, the Dominecker hen. And he was seated. Staley was so impressed that he dismissed the class. I was telling that story in a seminar at Eagle Eye, Virginia, the Baptist Assembly in Virginia, without knowing Langford was in that group, in that seminar. So I want to tell you, don't ever use anybody's name and tell any story relating to somebody unless it's the truth, because Langford got up and testified that happened. Sure glad. We're going to sing two verses of a song he has requested, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, hymn 37, verses 1 and 2, and then Henry Langford is going to lead our meditation.
No one here can quite appreciate or understand the feelings that I have in my heart from having the privilege of walking where great men and women have walked, to speak in a chapel named after a man that I so highly admired and appreciated, to be associated with Dr. Lally, who we have laughed and cried for a while together, and to know other men who have made such a profound contribution to my life. Too many names to call at this hour. I'm almost overwhelmed. The same as Episcopalian priest claims he can't pray without a prayer book. I cannot preach without a Bible. So now hear ye the word of God as found in the 9th chapter of Luke, the 24th verse. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Then the words of the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, part of which he says, and be ye angry and sin not. It was about 3 years ago when a professor from this seminary came to Virginia and told his life story, moving and meaning as it was. I said to myself, someday if I ever get the opportunity, I will do the same. And you have afforded me this opportunity, for which I'm grateful. And I say, and I tell it in all humility, but sincerity, hoping maybe somewhere down the line, it may be partial inspiration and open up a new world of opportunity to all of you who are here this morning. I was born and reared in North and West Florida during the days of the Depression. My first job as a 10-year-old boy was being a lugger of cigar wrapper tobacco leaves under a huge cheesecloth net, a tent, which we were very careful. We worked 11 to 12 hours a day in the hot sun. Our pay was 50 cents a day. That is 50 cents a day to the white boys and 40 cents a day to the black boys. And there I encountered my first chance of working for economic justice and against racial discrimination. At 10 years old, I knew the difference between right and wrong. So I talked to the owners of this huge tobacco plantation and explaining this was morally wrong because the black boys were doing as much work as we white boys were doing for 10 cents a day later, or less than we were. Being reared on the farm, I became familiar with the exploitation of the soil and natural resources, determined to do something about it. In my high school days, I worked for a local grocery store as a clerk on Saturday. Worked 10 to 12 hours, and they paid $2 a day. And I had the courage to stand up and tell the owner of the store that this was not enough money because he was making money. And big people have no right to push little people off the streets just because they got to wait to do so. By the way, I was not rehired the next year as an 11-year-old boy because I was branded as a troublemaker and a meddler in other people's businesses. Then I went away to college and the seminary and then to serve in the Army as a chaplain. While I was in Europe in December of 1945, the news flashed over Europe, there's a lynching in North Florida, in my home county. The men in my outfit gave me a hard time, and justly so. I returned home somewhat of a hero, as all the men did in those days, not Vietnam, but the Second World War, 1945-46. But I was not a hero long, because I began to make inquiries to what happened in this lynching. How did it come to pass? And this was wrong and immoral. By the way, whether it had anything to do with it or not, I don't know, but that was the last lynching in Florida. My friend said they had nothing to do with it, therefore they weren't responsible. I said, no, I didn't have anything to do with the Civil War either, but we're still paying for it down south, even today. While in the seminary under the guidance and inspiration of Dr. O.T. Binkley and Clarence Jordan, I decided I would spend my ministry among rural churches in rural areas. And I tried to specialize and study the rural community. And then from 1947 to 1960, I served two or three rural churches in Southside, Virginia. And I really came up against all kinds of discrimination. The first part was in the rural church, because I noticed that very few rural pastors and laymen served on any of the Virginia or North Carolina or any of the state convention boards and agencies, and very few on the Southern Baptist Convention. I made a study to find out of all the Southern Baptist colleges, only a few had ever given a doctor's degree to a rural pastor. This is 20 years ago when I made the study. More. University of Richmond had given several. North Wake Forest, a few. Mercer, I think, one at the time, Stetson none, Howard none, all these colleges have never recognized the humble, genuine, sacrificial work of the rural pastor. And I says, this is wrong, because we are supposed to be Baptist. And the Baptist rural pastor suffers from a low self-esteem. It's a psychological problem, and this is one of the best ways to raise it. And then in the rural church, I noticed that this was a tobacco country. And three big landowners owned most of the land in my section of the county. Every time one of them took a dip of snuff, everybody else in that section of the county was supposed to sneeze, whether you felt like it or not. My membership was 25-75, 25% landowners and 75% sharecroppers, but 95% of the money in my salary and others were contributed by the landowners. I had to try to walk a straight line, but yet be true to my calling, as Paul said, and to be worthy of your calling. Then I thought about the scripture which says, whosoever shall save his life for himself shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. Then the words of the Apostle Paul jumped out, be ye angry, but don't sin. That's what I tried to do. The treasurer of my church at one time had the largest tobacco allotment in Virginia. And I had to speak out against these hovels that these people lived in, shacks. Riding by one shack one day with one of my landowners, I said to him, says, look at that shack that man's living in. And it wasn't his, but he had him just like that. He said, yeah, but you notice one thing, that brand new car sitting at that park next to the house. Yes, but you got to give the sharecropper credit for one thing. He had sense enough to park his car far enough away from the house so when his house falls, it won't fall on his automobile. We had houses that didn't even have outside toilets. And one half of the crop went to the landowner, one half to the sharecropper. But worse than that, so much more, I maintain that even though a 50-50 distribution may be a fair distribution for grain and wheat and corn, and it was not a fair distribution for tobacco at that time because so much more hand labor went into tobacco. In those days, they had to tie the tobacco. I went before the tobacco boards and others, and this is morally wrong. I know they would claim to get $5 more for tying it, for 100 pounds. Of course, the landowner, the sharecropper, had to do all the work, and the landowner got half the money. I said, this is immoral. It's not necessary to tie it. They get just as much in places where they don't tie it. And they don't tie the tobacco down there now. The sharecropper had to buy seed and provisions and meat and fat pack and meals and beets, boots and beans and bivouac and everything else from the country store, the landowner's store. He had to buy the fertilizer and pay 10% interest on that, but really put the fertilizer in the ground in May and sold the tobacco in September. It was more like 20% interest he was paying. This is in the 50s, which was exorbitant. And he had to sell the tobacco at the landowner's warehouse. I spoke out against that. But not only did I speak out against it, I wrote articles every week to three county newspapers. I didn't write on peace and prayer and personalities, the P's. I wrote on economic justice and racial equality and issues that were controversial on the cutting edge out there which we had to live. Like one of my famous sermons was to paraphrase Tennessee Ernie Ford, St. Peter, don't you call me, I cannot go, I owe my soul to the company store. St. Peter, don't you call me, I cannot go, I owe my soul to the country store. And that's about the way it was. But, and then it happened on May the 17th, Monday, 1954, when the fat hit the fire and the grease hit the griddle. That was the day that the Supreme Court made a unanimous decision on the Brown versus Education Act declaring racial segregation in the schools unconstitutional. And I wrote my article the next week on that, upholding the Supreme Court decision, saying we must be law-abiding citizens. And that's really where the action started, by the reaction. I was in 54, and things began to pick up a little bit. You know, if you say so, I've been preaching the same thing from the pulpit. Nobody paid any attention to it. But when you put it down in black and white, concerning black and whites, I mean, you really get the attention of the people. And then things began to pick up a little bit and get a little warm as time passed on. I went to see the local Methodist preacher and says to him, now, you know, this is in 56, you know that the Spirit of Christ and this thing, come on out and take a stand and let's let our colors be known and join me in this struggle to where we stand. I remember his words very well. No, Henry, it's too early to take a stand now. Wait and see which way the wind is going to blow and then we can know which way to go. And sure enough, 10 years later, when it was safer, he came out and took his stand and was later elected because of his courageous stand. When he was safer, he was later elected a bishop in the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church. The Presbyterian pastor in town felt the same way I did, but he would not put it down in black and white. But his conscience preyed on him so till 10 years later, in 1965, he went up and joined Martin Luther King in his famous march from Selma to Montgomery. But he had enough wisdom to take with him some of the boys, sons and daughters from his elders of his church. And when they called him on the carpet, he paraded them before him and said, I want you to know that these, your sons and daughters, slept with me on the side of the road from Selma to Montgomery. But lo and behold, the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, I was probing all the while, did not come out and take a stand until 10 years later, in 1966, when they started their special Department of Racial Justice and jumped on the bandwagon that somebody else had pulled through town. I guess those who suffered most were my three sons who were in grade school, because finally the axe did fall. And I was voted out, and my furniture, our furniture, was to be put out in the yard by a certain date if I didn't move. The boys went to school the next day, and the class said, the old daddy finally got justice the other day. They kicked him out. Now it sure been nice knowing him. That was hard to take, but it was worth it. Because the boys, being young now, are growing older, and they see the wisdom of what it meant, of what it is, of racial justice. People said, you did not have to do that. Well, that's true, maybe, but yes, I did. That's like saying to Moses, you didn't have to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Or you didn't have to go to, Nathan did not have to go to David and point his finger and say, you are the man. Or Patrick Henry did not have to stand in St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia on March the 25th, 1775, and say, I do not know what course others will take, but for me, give me liberty or give me death. I don't know which one I was going to receive. After being discharged from the Army, I stayed as a chaplain in the Army Reserves, where I had some most interesting experiences. I met up with exploitation of labor. We go down to Fort Bragg, North Carolina, 2 weeks summer training. Men would come in my office and say, Chaplain, what am I going to do? I'm drawing a private pay, and my wife is paying $195 a month for a one-bedroom apartment up in New Jersey. I wrote to Secretary McNamara. I wrote to the Department of Welfare, Department of Defense and the Department of War Department, saying this is morally wrong. The military at that time was the greatest exploiter of labor in America. I said that their pay ought to be put up there equal to business and the industry. That was in the 60s. Also, I was very much opposed to the Vietnam War. Now, I didn't do like Jane Fonda, take matters in my own hands, go to Vietnam. But all my work was in-house, writing to the War Department and writing to the Defense Department and McNamara and others, and said, this war is morally wrong. They would write back, you're a chaplain, you don't know anything about military tactics. No, I'm not an authority in military, but I'm an authority in morals. And this war is immoral, and you know it. Chaplain was supposed to stay in until he got to be 60. And I came 53, and I had my 20 years, and I had to retire. If I'd have stayed in, I was in Command General Staff at school, I could have stayed in as a colonel. And still, I had to retire as a lieutenant colonel, like North. I figured up in dollars and cents, this crusade cost me $50,000, an extra pay I would receive and extra pension I would be getting now. But it was worth it. That's more money than I paid for the whole 800 acres of forest land that made me the outstanding of the best tree farmer in America back in 1978 or 79. I remind, in 1969, some friends went to Billy Graham. Dr. Graham, you have an ear to the President Nixon. Try to go to him and explain to him how immoral this Vietnam War is, and see if you can't get him to see it another way. This is in 69, 70. The words of Dr. Graham were, The Lord has called me to be a New Testament evangelist. He has not called me to be an Old Testament prophet. Well, I can say to you this morning, you can be both. You can be an evangelist, you can be a prophet. You can be angry and you can sin not. You can save your life by losing it. And you can almost accomplish that which people said could not be done. Tell me anything you want to tell me. Just don't tell me it can't be done. I've witnessed it, and I've seen too much progress made to say that we ought to sit down and say, well, twiddle our thumbs and say it can't be done. Now I'm engaged. Well, by the way, while serving as chaplain in the Army, every year, Fort Bragg or Fort Knox, the second week we were there, only that 2 weeks in training, the second week my office would be lined up with homosexuals in the military who had so much pressure on somebody on them they had to talk to someone. And they chose the second week because they knew we were there the first week, we'd gone the second week, and we wouldn't have a chance to squeal on them if they didn't quite, squeal on them if they didn't quite trust us. What I'm trying to say is if one-tenth of what those men told me were true, I was so wrong. This was 30 years ago. So very wrong in the way I felt toward gays in life. We don't know the cause of homosexuality, but what we do know is by the time a child is 3 or 4 years of age, his sex is set, and heaven or hell ain't gonna change it. And what we do is we have three sons. As far as I know, all three of our boys are straight, but I got to think about the golden rule. Suppose one of my boys was homosexual, how would I want other people to feel toward him and treat him? And as a Baptist, I've got to answer the question, does a person have a right to be different to me? It's hard for nature to do a perfect job every time, or the same job every time, or produce rubber stamps every time, or clones every time. But something harder for that is human nature, not to take these people who are different and put them in sideshows and these midgets and make fun of them and make money off of them. It's hard for Baptists not to use them as a doormat on which to wipe their dirty feet as a scapegoat. No wonder I'm ashamed of the fact we've driven them to closets and dungeons and made them live lives of deception and secrecy. And no wonder they have the highest rate of suicide of anybody. Part of which I hang my head. Maybe somehow I've contributed to their agony. Lord, help me to understand. Now the crusade I'm involved in is not only that one, but trying to do something to raise the morale of our preachers. We have a morale problem. Brother, I've known it for 30 years, but didn't have any courage to do anything about it till 10 years ago. I read Chief Justice Warren Burger's speech to the lawyers in Williamsburg, which he told the ABA that half the lawyers in America should not even be practicing. That statement hit me like a ton of brick because I said, we preachers got the same thing. Now, I wouldn't say half our preachers shouldn't be preaching. I wouldn't say any judgment because one of them is theoretical, legal, and the other theoretical, but we got a morale problem. And I agonized for years what we could do about it. And then one morning it hit me like a ton of brick. Here's what you can do. You can close down your church. You can disband your fellowship. You can encourage your members to join other churches. You can sell your property, and you can give the proceeds to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and they can help. They can use it to help start a school for the revitalization of the ministry. We got men who are suffering, brethren. And every blind man that stumbles down the world, I hope I'm down there stumbling with him. And every preacher in trouble, I hope I'm in trouble too, because that's how we solve problems. And we're going to do something about that too. I didn't say it was going to be easy. I just said it could be done. Now we can think about burnout. I opened my ministry by starting a small mission church in the county in North Florida. I closed my ministry by closing down a church in aristocratic Richmond, Virginia. I'm reminded of Judge Huber. Justice Hugo Black, who started this, he was a member of the Ku Klux Klan as a young lawyer in Alabama. But he opened his career as a wearing a white robe, scaring the black folks. But he wound up on the Supreme Court where he wore a black robe and scared the white folks. That's how you get the job done. Brethren, I can struggle with them. I can fight them in the courts of justice. May I paraphrase Winston Churchill's words in the days where he said, we will fight them on the seas, we will fight them in the air, we will fight them on the land, we will fight them in our homes, on the hills, so forth. I can struggle with them in the courts of justice. I can wrestle with them in the legislative halls of Virginia on doing something appropriate, money for rehabilitation of alcoholics and drug addicts. I can wrestle with them with the Ku Klux Klan as they burn crosses. I can deal with the races and work with the race mongers. And I can talk with them in the places of business and the military about economic justice and fair play to all people. We have done, we have struggled with the War Department and with the military and our denomination leaders. But I, in all of this, I can say I am one of the most fortunate persons that ever walked the face of God's green earth. Lucky I have been. I'm married to not only a very charming, beautiful, lovely wife, but intelligent and smart. But if there ever was a peace lover, it's this woman. We've been married to a man who was called of God to make the rough places plain. And you know the suffering that she's endured. We can go through all of this. And now I can say, thanks to you, this is our finest hour. Thank you.
I didn't tell you the title of this message. I don't think I have to tell you now. But in case you're interested, his title was Confessions of Amos 2. I'm glad I heard it. I hope you are too. Thank you, Pauline Binkley, for coming to church this morning and hearing an old friend lead worship. Let's stand for our closing prayer. And now, by the grace of God the Father, shed abroad in our hearts through Jesus Christ the Son, made personal and powerful in our lives through Holy Spirit the Comforter, abide with you one and all through the day till we worship again. Amen.